according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We're coming through a little on the light side this morning, a little quiet. We can try this one. All right, we'll do that one. Turn the Word of God as we get started to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, where we will ask ourselves the rhetorical questions once again. Remind ourselves of where we are in this study. 1 Corinthians 4, 6 says, "Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively applied to myself and Apollos for your sakes, so that in us you may learn not to exceed what is written, so that no one of you will become arrogant in behalf of one against the other. For who regards you as superior? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it?" So this is the passage that we're dealing with. We are dealing with the issues of pride, issues of selfishness, titled here, Superiority Complexes. When you and I start to feel superior, when you and I start to feel superior in comparison with a fellow believer, we are trapped in a cycle of pride, and we have to get out of it. We've got to confess it. We've got to move on. We've got to get the Word of God to renew us in the spirit of our mind, that we might be transformed according to His image. Because the truly superior one in the history of this universe emptied Himself, walked among us, the Word became flesh, and rather than considering Himself superior to anyone, He became the servant of all. And I trust that we desire on a daily basis to follow that example. All right, let's take time for prayer to assure that we're filled with the Spirit and equipped to handle spiritual truth. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the truth of your Word. We thank you for the privilege and blessing we have this morning to assemble together and to receive instruction. We are rejoicing, Father, to have this new day set before us, to think that perhaps this may be the final day for us here, that at any time we can hear that trumpet, we can be caught up into glory. And Father, we just thank you that once again you've made it possible by grace for us to assemble together and receive instruction. We pray for those that may even now be still on their way here today. I ask that you would bring them here safely on the slick roads. And Father, reward the volition of every believer that desires to take in your truth this morning. And we thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, as we deal with superiority complexes, we gave you an introduction out of 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6. We then moved on in Roman numeral 2 to develop for you the principles of pride, of which we have gone through the first four. The concept of the seven deadly sins, or the seven enumerated items that the Lord hates, from Proverbs chapter 6, verses 16 and 17. Specifically, these are the seven things God hates. The phrase seven deadly sins has come down to us in modern times as somewhat proverbial, but it is really medieval theology. It is really a medieval Roman creation, the concept of the seven deadly sins. More appropriately, they are the sins that the Lord hates, and they are described as an abomination. And when we talk about sins that lead unto death and the sins that do not lead unto death, these are the ones that are specifically enumerated as the ones that God hates. Secondly, we saw an antidote to pride, that being the fear of the Lord, the preemptive antidote to pride. That's why believers who are humble, believers that stay into the Word, believers that are walking in the Word of God on a daily basis with that fear of the Lord, they have that armor on, that protective measure on, that is going to shield them from falling into these pitfalls of pride. Now, they'll still face temptations, but how much easier is it for us to face those temptations when we're facing them filled with the Holy Spirit, equipped with our armor, with the fear of the Lord? Thirdly, we looked at the fall of Satan caused by pride. And we did this Wednesday night, and I may touch upon this again a little bit or briefly next hour, just to put ourselves back into that time frame of Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28 to deal with the fall of Satan and to see the pride issues that were involved, because he was sinless, he was perfect, he was full of wisdom and perfect in beauty, the greatest of all creation up to that point. And the human realm transcended the angelic realm, and we understand that, but there were no humans at this point. With respect to the angelic realm of creation, the greatest creative being was Satan, prior to his fall. If you want to call him Lucifer, go ahead. You want to call him Hillel, that's a more Hebrew, you know, accurate Hebrew name for him. But what happened when he chose his own path? The issues of pride that then crept into his heart. And he wasn't created sinful. He was not, God did not supply him with unrighteousness, but unrighteousness was found in him. And we will deal with that, again next hour if we have the time and if we do, go back to that passage again. I thought it was real profitable when we did that on Wednesday night, and we may touch upon it again this morning. When it comes to the influence Satan has upon us, he does influence us in the areas of pride, has its source in Satan, and severely perverts the believer's walk into a pursuit of jealousy and selfish ambition. This is the wisdom that is from below. The wisdom which is from below is contrasted in James chapter 3. The wisdom from above is first pure, then sensible. There's I won't take the time this morning to turn back there, but this is where we closed our class down on Wednesday night, with contrasting the two forms of wisdom, God's wisdom and Satan's wisdom. The wisdom which is from below, which is earthly, natural, demonic. And sadly to say, I mean, we understand that every unbeliever is following that wisdom. That's a given. Every single unbeliever, and according to Ephesians 2:2, is walking according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, according to the sons of the spirit that is now working among the sons of disobedience. Every unbeliever is following Satan's wisdom, even the nice ones. We sometimes get blinded to the fact of an unbeliever because they're nice or they're moral or they're very kind people. But the reality is, no matter how moral they are, how kind they are, as unbelievers, they are still children of wrath, sons of disobedience. They are walking according to the course of this age. And I hope that we can understand that. And a big part of that influence there is pride. The big issue in satanic wisdom is pride. And we're going to show you a few more of those items as well. In fact, before I even move on to point E, let's go to Genesis chapter 3 and let's take a look at this. Genesis chapter 3. Now in Genesis chapter 3, Satan is already a fallen creature at this point. We understand that. He is the serpent. He is a fallen creature, the tempter. And it says in verse 1, "The serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, indeed," or truly, "indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?" Now this is a leading question. That word "indeed" at the front is designed to influence the answer that you receive. Alright, now we know how this works. We can do the same thing in the English language. We can ask leading questions. And by the tone of our question, by the words that we use, by the phrase or idiom that we apply, it makes it very clear what answer we expect to receive back. See? Like with my children, and I ask Zoe, and I say, "You don't really want to have any ice cream, do you?" Well, you can just imagine the reaction you're going to get. See? Because of course she wants ice cream. And she's going to respond accordingly. "And Dad, what are you talking about? You're just teasing me. You're just kidding me." See? You can phrase things in such a way. You know, husbands, you can phrase things with your wife in such a way that she knows what answer, you know, you're hoping to get. And vice versa. Wives know how to ask those questions. It's just a nature of language. It's a nature of speech. And by throwing the "indeed" on the front of it in the tenses that are employed here, "indeed, has God said," there is such skepticism being conveyed. There is such shock. "You got to be kidding me. Did he really say that? Is that what he said?" Sowing just the seeds of doubt. I find it interesting, of course, that the devil uses the Word of God. In fact, he uses it with some regularity. He used it when he was trying to tempt Christ in Matthew chapter 4. He knows Scripture. Then verse 2, "The woman said to the serpent, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat. But from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die. Now, she knows the Word of God somewhat, but she has added to the Word of God. The prohibition, when you read back in chapter 2, they were prohibited from eating the fruit. God didn't say anything about touching the fruit. There was no commandment against touching the fruit. You know, Adam and Eve could have touched it, taken it off the tree, played baseball with it, whatever. As long as they didn't eat it, they weren't breaking the command. But now, what has Eve done when she adds those words, or touch it? We get the clue, you and I get the clue, and Satan really got the clue, that there are pride issues going on in Eve's heart. That she, in fact, is already, even now, somewhat resentful over the commands, by virtue of the way that she's adding to what God has said with respect to the fruit. And as soon as the adversary sees that, he pounces on it. Because he knows he's got her. He knows that there's pride already starting to work its way into her thinking. And he can spot that. We have, you know, similar concepts today that we understand. You know, it takes one to know one. The inherent pride of Satan, is he able to spot it within the heart of believers and unbelievers and so forth? Of course he can. Of course he can. So he comes along in verse 4, the serpent said to the woman, you surely will not die. Now you see the difference between verse 1 and verse 4. In verse 1, he's questioning Scripture, and in verse 4, he's directly contradicting Scripture. And that's a huge step. But it's a step that's able to be taken because he has identified the pride, he's identified the area of weakness, and he knows he can work on it. See, in verse 1, he's still just sowing the seeds of doubt. He's still just questioning Scripture. But once he identifies that pride is at work, now he can take the next step and actually contradict Scripture. You surely will not die. And just as the modifier indeed in verse 1 is designed to sow the doubt and can communicate the skepticism, the surely in verse 4 is designed to emphasize and declare the certainty of what he is stating here. You surely, absolutely, by no means, in no way, are you going to die. Then the explanation in verse 5. Now that he knows there's something to work with, he's going to start using it. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And you will be like God. Notice the lure. Notice the bait. Convincing Eve that she will become a god, or become like God, which was the fifth of the five I wills we looked at on Wednesday night. And as I said, if we have time next hour, we'll touch upon Isaiah 14 again. The fifth of his five I wills was, I shall be like the Most High God. And here we find his own lust pattern, his own pride, his own selfishness, his own failures that he is using as a temptation to reach out and snare Eve. You will be like God, knowing good and evil. Then verse 6, how does the woman respond? See, now, if she was indeed walking under the fear of the Lord, like we said, the fear of the Lord was a preemptive antidote to pride. If she was indeed walking in the light, if she was walking in fellowship, we would say, if she was abiding in the Word of God, she would immediately know that this guy is a liar. Right? She would know that this serpent has a false message. She would know that her husband is her protection. He was challenged to guard the garden, to cultivate it and to keep it and to guard it. She would immediately, you know, we're thinking in the should-haves and would-haves and could-haves, you know, the what-ifs. What if she had been walking in the light? What if she had had that fear of the Lord instead of pride working away at her heart? She could have immediately gotten this false message in verse 4 and said, no, that's not right. God said when we eat from it, we're going to die. You're a false teacher. You know, go get my husband, say, kill that snake, kind of approach. But instead, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she fell for it. The pride was motivating her desire, The pride was motivating her desire. See, the worst thing you can do when you're faced with a temptation is look it over. You know? Look it over. Give it a second look. Give it a third look. Think about it. Start to, try to figure out how you can get away with it. See? Because the moment you decide you're going to do it, you've done it. Mentally, you've done it. You may not have done the deed yet, but mentally, you've done it. As Christ said, if you look upon a woman with lust in your heart, you've done it. You have committed adultery. Your body may not have done it yet, but your mind has, your soul has, you want to do it. That's the nature of the temptation. So, when we deal with these things, here she is, and she's looking it over in verse 6. And that's a problem. When we face temptation, if we have the fear of the Lord, then we're going to do what Christ did in Matthew chapter 4. We see the temptation, we know the Scripture that answers it, we apply the Scripture, and we put it out of our minds. We don't want to toy with it. Because the more we start thinking about it, the more we start toying with it, we're just playing with fire. And she gave also to her husband, and he ate. And the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. And then you move on to the rest of the chapter. But we see the influence of Satan, and we see how he uses pride. He works with the internal pride that will already be present, and then he injects his own pride into there and brings about the temptation. All right, new ground now this morning. Point E, a prideful heart convinces itself that it can get away with anything and everything. A prideful heart convinces itself that it can get away with anything and everything. This is why even though people know better, they do what they know is wrong. Paul says, I do what I do not wish to do, but I find that I'm doing it anyway. I know it's wrong. Why am I doing it? Well, pride's a big part of that, all right? Let's join me over at Psalms, Psalm 10. Psalm 10. A prideful heart convinces itself that it can get away with anything and everything. Convinces itself that it deserves it. Pride, it starts convincing man that they deserve something. Where the fear of the Lord and grace orientation tells you don't deserve anything. Don't deserve to be saved. Don't deserve to live. Don't deserve the air He gave me to breathe. Psalm 10. Why do you stand afar off, O Lord? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? This is the lament, or the complaint, actually. In pride, the wicked hotly pursue the afflicted. Let them be caught in the plots which they have devised. For the wicked boasts of his heart's desire, and the greedy man curses and spurns the Lord. They seem to get away with everything, particularly to the believer that's trying to walk in humility, trying to walk in grace, and then he sees this prideful, boastful person, and he's got it made. How come all his plans seem to be working? Verse 4, the wicked, in the haughtiness of his countenance, does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God. That's the view of pride. You know, the fun thing, to the carnal mind, all right, to the sinner, the whole idea of there being no God is fun for them. Because if there is no God, then there is no standard. If there is no God, then I'm not violating anybody's absolute standard. I'm not committing sin. I'm okay. If there is no God, think about it. If there is no God, then who's to say that murder is wrong? If there is no God, who's to say that stealing is wrong? If there is no God, who's to say that adultery is wrong? If there is no God, right? Well, then I'm okay with what I do. I become my own God. And as long as I'm okay with it, every man doing what's right in his own eyes, as long as I haven't violated my own standard, There's no violation. There's no trespass. All his thoughts are there is no God. His ways prosper at all times. Your judgments are on high, out of his sight. What do we say? Out of sight, out of mind. And because in the carnal mind he thinks he's getting away with everything, that just adds fuel to the fire. That just adds the weight of evidence in his mind to say, oh, there's no God. Because I'm getting away with this. I'm having fun. Lightning hasn't hit me. How about that? Your judgments are on high, out of his sight. Maybe there is a judgment day. Maybe I'll answer for this in eternity, but for now, I'm just having so much fun, so let's just keep doing it. As for all his adversaries, he snorts at them. He says to himself, I will not be moved. Throughout all generations, I will not be in adversity. I dwell on verse 6 quite a bit when I think of our modern culture and I think of a mental attitude in our society that makes this their declaration. I will not be moved. I will not be in adversity. And the way that many people can try to insulate themselves or insure themselves from everything. They've got the fire insurance, the flood insurance, the earthquake insurance, the life insurance, the automobile insurance, everything, you name it. And they are convinced that nothing can happen that they're not covered for. Right? And so even if it does happen, it's covered. And insurance will pay for it, and I'll get it back. I'll get another car. I'll get another house. I'll get whatever. I've got it all taken care of. Covered all my bases. And so in pride, I can say, I will not be moved. I will not be in adversity. If the stock market goes south, well, that's okay, because I'm diversified. I got stocks, I got bonds, I got mutual funds, I got precious metals, I've got American currency, I've got foreign currency, I'm in all kinds of money markets. And some of them are going to go bad, that's fine. But the ones that go bad are going to be made up for by the ones that don't, covering all my bases. See? And the mental attitude then of the one who thinks that he's in that position is, I'm safe. I will not be moved. We find it not only here in Psalm 10, but we find it throughout the Old Testament, New Testament, these particular issues. It goes on down here, verse 11, he says to himself, God has forgotten. Well, maybe there is a God, but he's forgotten. He's overlooked it. He's so far away, he doesn't pay attention to me anyway. He has hidden his face. He will never see it. He will never see it. Oh, he'll never know. See, we get to where we think we can hide. We think we can hide things from people. You know, we can pull the wool over our pastor's eyes and he thinks that, you know, everything's going great. We can pull the wool over our spouse's eyes and we can fool man. And we get so deluded in systems of pride that we think that even God doesn't know what's going on. As we mentioned Wednesday night, Satan has corrupted his wisdom by reason of his splendor. He is so corrupted in his wisdom, it's insanity. He thinks that he can win. He thinks that he can thwart the Father's plan. If he can destroy the Jews, then he can call God a liar because God has promises to the Jews. That's why there have been so many attempts to destroy the Jews throughout history. All he has to do is allege one broken promise on the Father's part. And in his insanity, he thinks he can. The reality, though, in point F, is that pride gets away with nothing. Pride gets away with nothing. And we understand this. It gets away with nothing at all. Even if the person convinces himself that he's getting away with it, or even if you and I look to the wicked and we think they're getting away with it, what's the reality? Over in Proverbs 16, The reality is nobody gets away with it. Proverbs 16. I'm going to throw something out here just for a thought, get you to choose some. It's not in the notes. It's extra credit. No extra charge or anything. But when you and I observe an unbeliever doing whatever, the things that unbelievers do, and we get it in our mind that, boy, they must really have it coming to them because of the things they're doing. Do you ever stop and consider the fact that they don't have something coming to them the way you and I would if we were doing the same thing? Because we are holding up those unbelievers to our standard. Do we ever stop and consider the fact that the unbeliever is in fact acting according to his nature? You realize that? Dogs bark, cats meow. Cows say moo. I can do this with Zoe all day long. She's got every animal down. She knows all the animal sounds. But these creatures are acting in accordance with their nature, and such is the case too with the unbeliever. Such is the case with the unbeliever. Now that doesn't excuse what they're doing. And that doesn't, you know, change the fact the wages of sin is death, and they are subject to death, and they are under the condemnation of death, and they were born that way. But when it comes to temporal life chastisement, temporal life discipline, God never designs that for the unbeliever in the first place. Chastisement is for a son. Judgment begins at the house of the Lord. He scourgeth every son whom he receives. And if you have seen The Passion, you know what scourgeth is all about. It gives a whole new understanding of that verse, doesn't it? If he scourgeth every son whom he receives. The discipline we come under, the godly parental discipline we come under as believers. I just want to throw that out there as a side trip, something to consider. When we get so impatient, we wonder, how come the lightning bolts aren't flying? Why doesn't God just blast that unbeliever for the things he's doing? Well, because Christ died on the cross for the things that unbeliever's doing. And he can get saved just like I got saved. All right, Proverbs chapter 16. Everyone, it says in verse 5, everyone who is proud, well, verse 1, Proverbs 16, verse 1, the plans of the heart belong to man, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. All the ways of a man are clean in his own sight, but the Lord weighs the motives. That's a interesting verse, one that really has a good application for our recent study on the judgment seat of Christ. We may have a clean conscience. We may think things are great. Because in our own sight, yeah, we're okay. But the Lord weighs the motives. Commit your works to the Lord and your plans will be established. The Lord has made everything for his own purpose, even the wicked for the day of evil. You realize that even when the wicked are out there doing their wickedness, God is going to work that together for good. Because all things work together for good to those who love God and those who are called according to his purpose. Verse 5, everyone who is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Assuredly, he will not be unpunished. Assuredly, he will not be unpunished. We think that he's getting away with it. We think that he's prospering in all his ways. We think that he has security. We think that everything is going great for him and God is far off. But the reality is, he will not go unpunished. Verse 18, pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before stumbling. It is better to be humble in spirit with the lowly than to divide the spoil with the proud. These are the things we want to learn when it comes to pride. When it comes to the fact that walking in humility may mean that our experiences here in temporal life are going to be undesirable, unpleasant. And again, the I'll probably refer to the Passion several times today just because I saw it Thursday night with Sharon and I'm taking the teenagers this evening. Things get put in perspective when you see that. What is it that I face in my life? What kind of testing do I go through? How tough do I have it? Not at all. It is better to be humble in spirit with the lowly. See, this is the choice Moses had to come to. He had everything. As a son, an adopted son of Pharaoh, the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He had all the wealth of Egypt, educated in all the ways, the knowledge of the Egyptians. All of the wealth. And yet Hebrews says that he set that all aside. The passing pleasures of sin, he said, wasn't worth it. Not worthy to be compared. And so he chose to identify with his own people. He chose to identify with the Hebrews and suffered accordingly. So it is better to be humble in spirit with the lowly than to divide the spoil with the proud. And there comes the issue. Put that into a local church context. Put that into 21st century American Christianity and ask yourself, what kind of church do you want to be a part of? Now, maybe that's not a fair question to ask here because you're presently sitting in a church. But others that are looking for churches, others that are between churches, are not certain what church they want to attend. I mean, look at the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3. Which one of those do you want to be a part of? And how many people would choose Laodicea? Just by the external appearance that church was thriving. You know, that church was growing. That church had money. That church had supposedly had outreach in the community. But the reality was they were wretched and miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I even read a book last week that went so far as to say that Laodicea was purpose-driven. I thought, ooh, I know what he's talking about. But in reality, the external appearances of Laodicea were thriving. And yet churches like Sardis, churches that were to endure, that had not soiled their garments, that would walk in worthiness, they were going through testing. They were going through persecution like you and I have never seen. And yet, the Lord had praise for them, for Philadelphia as well. When it comes to association, I've had believers tell me that they love this church, they love this teaching, but they cannot attend here. They need a church with a larger exposure. They need a larger appearance in the community. Never mind the teaching. Well, they'll answer for that. They have to. I can't judge them. But who are you associating with and why? And where is the heart? That's what verse 19 is focusing on. Also in Proverbs, point G, pride is specifically identified by God as sinful and worldly. Pride is specifically identified by God as sinful and worldly. Proverbs 21. Now that's not to say that murder isn't sinful and worldly, or, you know, adultery isn't sinful and worldly. There's plenty of sins that are sinful and worldly. But this is the one that is spotlighted because this is the one that underlies everything else. Haughty eyes and a proud heart, the lamp of the wicked, is sin. Remember, pride underlies every other sin you may choose to do. If you choose, I mean, take the sin of anger, for example. Why do you become angry? Why do I become angry? Because my pride's been hurt. Right? When it comes down to it, I'd have no other reason to get angry unless my pride gets hurt. Because I've been offended. Whatever it was. Maybe it's traffic. Maybe it's bills. Maybe it's finances. Maybe it's whatever. Whatever it is that sparks anger. Maybe it's political news. All right? I love the Fox News channel, but there's times I turn it off. Because somebody will say something. Somebody will say something. Case in point, oh, I'm going to get political this morning. Maybe I better not. when the wife of our former president this weekend publicly tells our current president that he should be thankful for the strong military that our former president gave him, I got angry. Absolutely livid. And then, you know, confess, slow down, give it back to the Lord. Hey, you're head of the church, you're in control of history. I understand that the military our current president has is one third the size of the military his father had two administrations ago. One third the size. One third the capacity. And yet it's being asked to do twice as much work. I understand that. That's objective reality of the numbers of what we're looking at. And yet these comments get made that, well, he should be thankful that Clinton gave him such a strong military. Makes me want to puke. So I get angry. All right, well, what makes you angry? Traffic? Whatever it is, behind that is pride. Behind that is pride. Because the humble can't get angry. You know, when the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, gentleness, goodness, meekness, all right, faithfulness, self-control, you realize if you walk by the Spirit, you will not carry out the lust of the flesh. You can't. No one who is born of God sins. You commit personal sins when you take off the armor that God has given you, when you volitionally choose to resist the Holy Spirit, to grieve the Holy Spirit, when you choose to stop walking in the light, then, of course you're going to sin. Volition's going to make that choice every time. And it comes back down to pride again. Verse 24. Proud, haughty, scoffer are his names, who acts with insolent pride. God calls them names. God calls them names. Names can be very instructive. I realize that we are teaching our children not to call names. And I realize that Sharon cringes occasionally when our children are in Bible class and we have name calling going on. Because we don't want our children to call names. And that's sinful. That's something that children do. You know, children can be cruel. But God calls names. And those names become descriptive. Those names become instructive. When Isaiah in chapter 1 is addressing Jerusalem and he calls them Sodom and Gomorrah, that was name calling. But do you think that got their attention? All right? It's designed as a device to cause the person hearing that name to say, oh, wait a minute. You know, if God starts calling me a scoffer, is that going to get my attention? It should. He starts calling me a scoffer. Well, wait a minute. What did I do to get that name? I'm looking for a new name in glory as an overcomer, and I don't think it's going to be a scoffer. If he's calling me a scoffer, why is that? Why is that? In Germany, I was awakened one day. Not physically awakened, but shocked. Awakened in my soul. When a sergeant said, why are you such a griper? And that wasn't the word he used, but it's Sunday morning, and I've got to translate some of my army language. Why are you such a griper? And of course, pride immediately wanted to jump on him and say, I'm not a... What do you... You know. But later that afternoon, I got to thinking, is that my reputation now? Is that the impression I'm giving other people? And if more than one person has that impression, maybe it's factual. Maybe it's true. Am I a griper? Why would I be called that name if I wasn't? What is my witness? What is my testimony? Do I have one? I have one. Is it a good one or a bad one? And here are these names. Proud, haughty, scoffer are his names, who acts with insolent pride. When these names start being called, it better grab our attention. Point H, The believer should understand that all promotion comes from God, not from his own inherent abilities. This is an important issue when it comes to pride. All promotion comes from God and not from his own inherent abilities. And we draw this out of Psalm 75. Promotion is the hardest thing to deal with, both when you're promoted and when you're not, because pride can kill you either way. When you're promoted, pride can puff you up and lift up and say, I deserved that. Of course I got promoted. Or, how come I wasn't promoted more? Dissatisfied with the promotion I did receive. Pride can work the other way as well. If I don't receive the promotion, then pride can tear me up and cause me to become bitter and say, well, how come I didn't get that? I deserved it. And then I got to watch somebody else get the promotion I thought I deserved. Pride can't handle that. Psalm 75, verses 4 through 7. And how many times do we think of this? Can you think of a Bible character that was promoted and couldn't handle it? Or a Bible character who was promoted and he could handle it, and why could he handle it? Because he had humility. Because he had the fear of the Lord. He had the preemptive antidote to pride already working for him. But how many times do we see promotion followed by failure? Do we see promotion and exaltation followed by the pride that goeth before the fall? Psalm 75. Verse 4, I said to the boastful, do not boast. And to the wicked, do not lift up the horn. Do not lift up your horn on high. Do not speak with insolent pride. 4. And here's the explanation in verse 6. 4. Not from the east, nor from the west, nor from the desert comes exaltation, but God is the judge. He puts down one and exalts another. All promotion comes from him. What do you have that you did not receive? Say, have you been exalted? Remember the book of Daniel? Nebuchadnezzar was exalted and became proud of himself, walking around on his roof, looking at all the things, all the lands he'd conquered. And Daniel had to tell him. He said, you know, don't get full of yourself here. God puts on the throne who he wants to put on the throne. And he takes off the throne who he wants to take off the throne. Let's look at that. That's in addition to Psalm 75, that's Daniel 2. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel. Y'all ought to beat me there because I'm a one-headed flipper this morning. The principles are given in chapter 2. They're repeated again in chapter 4. That the king has got to learn the issues of humility. And Daniel tried to teach him in chapter 2. He tried to teach him again in chapter 4. And he finally learned the lesson after living like an animal for 7 years. And we find it listed here. Now, the chapter 2 is a long chapter, and it describes the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had. And at the end of it, as Daniel is giving the answer, he says, you know, I'm not the one giving the answer. God is the one that's giving this answer here. In Daniel 2, verse 47, the king answered Daniel and says, surely your God is a God of gods and a Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, since you have been able to reveal this mystery. Then the king promoted Daniel and gave him many great gifts and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and the chief prefect over all the wise men of Babylon. And here is the example I was mentioning a moment ago where Daniel was promoted and yet did not crash and burn, did not succumb to the pride, did not let it go to his head. Why? Because he had the fear of the Lord. He is a slave, a captive slave, carried away as a teenager, castrated, made into a eunuch, put into the king's service, relying upon the Lord day by day, and he gets exalted. Does it go to his head? Absolutely not. Neither does it go to the head of his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and then they have their chapter there in chapter 3, where they're thrown into the fiery furnace. And then chapter 4, here comes more pride. Daniel 4:4. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at ease in my house and flourishing in my palace. And he has this dream. Starts to... And Daniel interprets it and he warns him about it. Now glance down to verse 28. All this happened to Nebuchadnezzar the king. 12 months later, he was walking on the roof of his royal palace of Babylon. I don't know what it is with these kings walking on their roof. I mean, David was walking on his roof and he looked down and he saw Bathsheba. And now here's Nebuchadnezzar walking on his... I mean, if I ever become king, I am staying away from the roof. That's just the only thing I can figure. Walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, the king reflected and said, "Is this not Babylon the great, which I myself have built as a royal residence by the might of my power for the glory of my majesty?" And while the word was still in the king's mouth, he hadn't even finished his sentence yet, a voice came from heaven saying, "King Nebuchadnezzar, you're in trouble." All right, and the judgment then follows. But Daniel had been trying to teach him all along. And there's ways that we learn in Bible class, and then there's ways that we learn through divine discipline because we didn't learn in Bible class. Does that make sense? Prior to verse 28, you glance up to verse 24, and the warning that comes about the tree being chopped down and that he's going to be driven away and eat with the beasts and things. And Daniel explains, he says, this is the interpretation, O king, and this is the decree of the Most High. Verse 25, that you be driven away from mankind and your dwelling place be with the beasts of the field, and you will be given grass to eat like cattle and be drenched with the dew of heaven, and 7 periods of time will pass over you until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever he wishes. God is the one who promotes. And he promotes for his purpose, not because you deserved it, but because of his purpose. He installs kings, he removes kings, and he places over them the basest of men. Now, verse 25 is the Bible class, warning him about pride, warning that this was going to happen. And he blew it, as we saw. It starts getting prideful again in verses 29 and 30. And so then it happens. He's driven away. Verse 33, immediately the word concerning Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled. And he was driven away from mankind and began eating grass like cattle, and his body was drenched with the dew of heaven until his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. But at the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. He learned the lesson. Now you can learn it in Bible class or you can learn it through divine discipline afterwards. If you fail to learn it in Bible class, I recommend let's learn it in Bible class. All right. Otherwise, we're going to learn. It's the will of God the Father that we learn these spiritual lessons one way or the other. Nebuchadnezzar had to learn it through divine discipline as we see it here. And he understands that God is sovereign. He lifts up kings, he removes kings. Verse 36, at that time my reason returned to me and my majesty and splendor were restored to me. Now why is that? Because God's a God of grace. You realize that had this happened at any other time or with any other king, he wouldn't have a kingdom to come back to. Because another king would come along and take it and go kill the king out there eating the grass. And keep the kingdom for himself. But Nebuchadnezzar had Daniel. And Daniel was faithful. And Daniel was humble. And Daniel held this kingdom for 7 years until such time as Nebuchadnezzar could be restored to his kingdom. I find that amazing. In a lot of different ways. And my counselors and my nobles began seeking me out, so I was reestablished in my sovereignty, and surpassing greatness was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise, exalt, and honor not myself anymore, the King of heaven, for all his works are true and his way is just, and he is able to humble those who walk in pride. Amen. Amen. Father, thank you for this promise. Thank you for these scriptures. We understand that it's a battle between pride and humility. We also understand that you are able to humble us. We thank you that the fruit of the Spirit includes such things as meekness, faithfulness, temperance. I thank you, Father, that the direct action of divine discipline is designed also to rein in that pride and that arrogance that would just be unleashed apart from your corrective hand. And I thank you, Father, that you were not content merely to save us, but began from that day forward a process of transforming us according to the image of your Son. And I pray as we take in these teachings, I pray, Father, as we desire to make application, that you would be at work in us, both the will and the do of your good pleasure, that you would produce within us that humility, that like-mindedness with Christ, that we might regard one another as more important than ourselves and proceed forward on that basis of humility. And we thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.